Okay, now I want to just spend some time talking explicitly about the problems of bringing this into the local congregations. God apparently isn't going to give us anything as an alternative to local congregations. I don't have any hope or wish. Now, they can take a lot of different forms. And we certainly don't want to mistake the church for the building. And it's important for us to draw distinctions. It's important for us to love the church and to be able to make judgments about it and to discern. We do not have to get into condemnation. But actually, there's no way around it. We're either going to be able to pull the local congregations into what we've been talking about, or they are going to oppose it. And a lot of that happens. And we have to learn how to be wise and loving and be in the midst of that. And keep talking and keep teaching and, where possible, work something like this. And so just a few remarks about the local congregation. And first of all, a couple of comments about what is the problem. And I want to just list two things that are the problems. Local congregations are distracted. They are distracted from the thing which you, if you probably ask them, they would say should be central. Because if they understood and were confronted with the choice, most of them would say, yes, of course. We ought to be disciples making disciples. But then when it comes down to it, and you watch what is actually attended to, and what is taken to be important, it's something else. That's what I call distraction. In the last chapter of the Renovation of the Heart, I quote a statement from Leith Anderson, which I have thought was just wonderful. He says, "While the New Testament speaks often about churches, it is surprisingly silent about many matters that we associate with church structure and life. There is no mention of architecture, of pulpits, length of typical sermons, or sermons." It doesn't say anything about sermons. Talks about preaching, rules for having a Sunday school. Little is said about style of music, order of worship, or times of church gatherings. No Bibles, no denominations, no camps, pastors' conferences, board meeting minutes, none of that. Now, what I mean by saying that we're dealing with distraction is precisely what he's pointing out here. Is that what we wind up paying attention to is stuff that has nothing to do with what we probably in a sober moment would say we're really here for. And frankly, this is one reason why a lot of pastors and others involved in ministry wind up heading for the exit. Fuller took a survey some years ago and found that within 5 years, their average graduate in pastoral ministry was out of the pastor in 5 years, on the average. And actually, it turns out since then that that's better than the average generally. And it's somehow, you just have people look at it, and I've talked with pastors of very successful mega churches and so on, they just say it isn't worth it, what they're doing. One of the most famous pastors of megachurches in this country told me that there was a time when he was on an airplane and it was in turbulence, he was praying it would crash because that would get him out of his job, which looked like it was just not worth it. And this was a man who is fabulously successful. So that's one problem, distraction. We need to recognize it as such. Why do we put our attention and effort into the things we put our attention and effort into? The other issue is tradition. We wind up devoting our efforts to sustaining a tradition. We don't make disciples, we make Baptists. Or Christians. Now, I'm just stating two things here which I hope you will meditate on, think about, consider, because they stand in the way of doing what we started with, making disciples, gathering the disciples in Trinitarian fellowship, and teaching them to do everything Jesus said. That is what I call the vessel trap, because we wind up taking care of the vessel. Not a bad thing to be a Baptist or a Christian. Not a bad thing to have someone devoting their time to raising enough money to keep the building functional. Not a bad thing at all. Nothing wrong with the vessel. The problem comes when the vessel begins to replace the treasure. And the treasure is left begging or isn't really considered. Now, one of the outcomes of that is you build a membership of people who are not formed in the likeness of Christ. And that's where you get multitudes of mean Christians, Christians who are ready to hurt you and spend a significant amount of their time hurting other Christians. What else? I mean, their character has not been transformed. Now, why has it not been transformed? Well, you can say many things there. The devil made him do it, right? But the real fact is that has not been a project for them, and it has not been a project for them because the message and the leadership has not made that a project for them. They didn't know that was a part of the deal. And maybe they were given a theology that says you only stop being mean when you die. So I'm mean, and my dad was mean, and my grandpa was mean, and we've been members of this church, and that's just us. So there are all sorts of ways of addressing that, but basically you have to have a decision on the part of leadership and the teaching that says, no, we can take care of the vessel, honor the vessel, but not let it get in the position of the treasure. And then you know it's getting in the position of treasure when you see people getting mad about it. Or when you see people devoting all of their efforts to supporting it. One of our finest Christian college presidents recently devoted his periodical mail out, you know, they all now have these things they mail out, to the question, why are Christians so mean one to another so often? And he quotes another leader, both of these I know, and are wonderful people, who was heading up a particular denominational organization. And he said, the college president quotes this guy, As a leader of a Christian organization, I feel the brunt of just this kind of meanness within the Christian community. A mean-spirited suspicion and judgment that mirrors the broader culture. Every Christian leader I know feels it. It is difficult to be Christian in a secular world, but it is sometimes more difficult to be a leader in Christian circles. There too, you can be vilified for just the slightest move that is displeasing to someone. And this guy said, when I am finished with this job, I'm going to write a book on the topic, Why Are Christians So Mean? Actually, I know this fellow, and he didn't write the book. He took a position in another organization where people were mean to him. Maybe he's writing the book now. So there is an answer to the question. And the answer, of course, is because in our organizational setting, Christians are routinely taught that the vessel is more important than the treasure. That character is not what you look for in a leader. You look for technical efficiency. And then you judge them against their capacity to use their technical efficiency for the pre-established objectives of the organization. Now, I must say something here which would make a lot of people mad with me, but that's okay. I'm beyond hope and reconciled. And I want to refer you to page 238 and following on this, because this to me comes to the heart of the matter. I must say that a fundamental mistake of the conservative side of the American church today, and I'm not addressing the other sides, they have their own issues, a fundamental mistake in much of the Western church is that it takes as its basic goal to get as many people possible ready to die and go to heaven. It aims to get people into heaven rather than to get heaven into people. And this requires that these people who are going to be in must be right on what is basic. And you can't really quarrel with that. But it turns out that to be right on what is basic is to be right in terms of the particular church vessel or tradition in question, not in terms of Christlikeness. So actually the project is self-defeating, because the way to get more people into heaven is to get heaven into more people. And if you don't do that, then you wind up with a group of people that are testimonies against heaven. And so this does not really turn out as a good way of doing it. If you want to get people into heaven, you want to get people into the genuine spiritual transformation, full throttle discipleship that spills out of them, all around them, wherever they are, so that people cannot avoid it. Yes, sir.
Page 238 of which book?
Renovation of the Heart. Two 238 and 239. I encourage you to have a look at that and see what you think about it. So now, what should we do? Well, I think it's very important that we do whatever we do from a biblical basis, and that anything we cannot bring out of the Scripture as a direction for us to go on a fair and full interpretation, anything like that, just don't do it. But we have material to work from, and this goes back to where we started. The Great Commission is in the Bible. Not only in words, but then it's there in reality. And so, what could we do? We could put this up front and say, this is what we do. Now, this will cause us enough trouble, however it goes, because that means that we're going to make a primary objective of our organization the making of disciples. That's going to put us into concern about the vision upon which we make disciples. So you start with the message, all power is given to me in heaven and in earth. Now, if you don't recognize that, that is the announcement of the kingdom of Jesus. All power. I have been given say over. Actually, the word there is ekousia, not dunamis. Authority. I have been given the right, or as I translated it on the transparency, I have been given say over everything. That's what we operate from. And we live in that context, and then we preach that message. That's the first part. Can our group commit itself to that? That's the first challenge. It will challenge us in many levels of theology, in many levels of tradition. We will have to live in the kingdom of the heavens in order to sustain that, and in many cases, sustain it against people who are Christians that we are drawn together with in a congregation. But on the basis of that, we can begin to make disciples. Now, I am very concerned that someone not walk into a local assembly of any kind and say, now we're all going to be disciples. Don't start there. Start with the message. Give people time enough to realize something different is being said. Because at first, they will, utilizing the translation dictionary that they have, when you say the heavens, they'll say heaven. And everything you say about the kingdom of the heavens, or the heavens as the invisible landscape, they will translate it into heaven much later, and far away. You have to give people a chance to get their dictionary reading a little differently in the light of their allegiance to the scripture. So that patience, love, persistence, and then you will begin to see, I believe, people emerging out of the woodwork, as we like to say, saying, I want to become a disciple of Jesus in the kingdom of God. And believe me, there are multitudes, and in every group there will be a number of people who have been waiting to hear. They are waiting to hear. They're waiting for someone to make sense of eternal life. And they have language about fellowship with Jesus and so on, but it doesn't work for them, because it doesn't have a content that they can put into practice. They haven't answered the question of how is Jesus here and what is he doing? And how can I be a part of that? And the language of the kingdom, you take it in the Gospels and the letters and the book of Acts, and you begin to bring out of that a way of making sense so that they can stop just using the language about being one with Christ and begin to translate it into real life terms. So now, when you see times when the church has really moved forward, it has been times when a substantial number of people were living as disciples. And also on the negative side, when you see it when it's not moving, or when it's engaged in battles, like for example, the battles that churches get into over charismata, is a great illustration of an attempt to come to grips with religion as a kind of formal way of saying and acting that has nothing of divine action on it. It's all postponed to the other world. And then people who begin to get something going right here and now. And that's heady stuff when you get into it. And it tends to create all kinds of problems. Peter Wagner wrote a book that was initially titled, How You Can Have a Healing in Your Ministry in Your Church Without Making It Sick. Because when that stuff begins to go, then people get edgy about it. And senses of superiority and conflict and charges and countercharges. You're not faithful to the Bible. You think God talks to you. And so forth. I mean, you've heard all that anyway. So now then, implementing the plan that we put on the board and we call the Great Commission in the local congregation. That's where you need to put the pressure, and until you're able to move something on that level, the local congregations will turn out mainly in opposition because they will be working their program and they will feel self-righteous about it and ready to be mean to anyone who threatens them. So when you get this group of people who have decided to be disciples and are going to do something about it, you have to teach them that one of their main lessons is what to do with people who are mad at them because they're causing problems. And they're causing problems because now they're taking a different path and becoming substantially different in the midst of a people that aren't set on that path. So you have to keep your disciples together, focused on what is important, ministering to one another, sharing the burden, bringing the gifts of the Spirit to bear in the assembly of disciples. And that is what I call tremendous Trinitarian ministry. You have to be reconciled to that. That means, among other things, that you stop running a show. That's hard to do. Because in most of our cases, we're doing performance. And we select our leaders in terms of how they can perform. And that usually, the Trinity basically says, well, since we've got such good leadership, we don't need to come. We don't need to come. So you have to be really careful about that. I don't recommend just saying we're not going to have performances any longer. You have to wean people off of it. But if you don't have that as an objective, you'll keep up performances. And you'll be judging the preacher by how they perform. And performance will be related to objectives. And gradually, the acceptability of the ministry will be weaned away from character as long as they perform well. So if you have a preacher that is messing around sexually, but if he's very good at performing, and the money and the people are rolling in, the folks on the staff who know what's going on will say, for the sake of the ministry, we won't deal with this. And you have probably seen this. I have seen it all of my life. We used to have an outstanding man in the Southern Baptist Convention that couldn't stay in one place more than 2 years or so because he couldn't keep his hands off of the females in the flock. And because he was so effective, the leaders in the denomination would manage to just move him on to the next place and not deal with the problem. And see, that's where we need to say, for the sake of the ministry, we deal with the problem. We don't cover it up. We don't push it under. But performance becomes the curse of the church. Right now, we're getting a lot of large churches that have put on big performances, and they're running out of money. And they're having to try to find a basis for going on. And probably they're not going to be able to find a basis for going on with the operation that they have. And I'm not talking of any particular one, because there are many of them. Most of them are in fact in trouble now, because they have built up a plant, as we like to say, that is so huge and cumbersome and requires so much money to support it. And you see, I mean, you look at that and you say, vessel gone crazy, right? And then you look at the little flocks and the movements where a few people have just exploded. They didn't have anything. That was exactly the situation of the people who stood there and heard Jesus say, "Now, as you go, make disciples." They didn't have anything. In the realm of nobody, they were right at the bottom. All they had was the kingdom of God. And the Trinitarian presence. The top of page 247 in the renovation is a paragraph that I think is especially important, because I'm talking here about eliminating performance. And I do urge you to do it slowly. Give people a chance to adjust. But for our sakes, we need to be understanding, as I say here, the sufficiency of Christ to all is the basis of our efforts in gathering and service. His, "I have been given authority over all things." That's one bookend. And the other bookend is, "Look, I'm with you every moment." That's the bookend of the "Go ye." I've been given say over everything. I'm with you always. That's the sufficiency. That is our hope. The ministers, pastors, teachers, and others should, with time and experience, expect to receive from the Christ with them profundity of insight, sweetness and strength of character, and abundance of power to carry out their role in the local group. The minister does not need tricks, techniques. He only needs to speak Christ's word from Christ's character, standing within the manifest presence of God. That's what we have. Speak Christ's words from Christ's character, standing within the manifest presence. The kingdom will manifest itself. It will do it. And when it does, it will have tremendous effects that do not depend upon our performance. Of course, we're talking about a steady life. So that's the second part of the plan. The third part is, of course, then you take the people who are disciples in the Trinitarian fellowship, and you teach them in such a way that they do the things that Christ illustrates in the Sermon on the Mount and elsewhere. You cannot say too many times, you do not take these as laws. You take them, as I've said, as expressions of the life of a person who is maturely at home in the kingdom of God. Right? So we teach and we set an example and we plan on it. We set up seminars to do it. That's where wisdom rules. You don't want a technique or a method for that. You need to stay out of that and believe that Christ is Lord of his church, and if we give him a shot at it, he'll be there. And he'll teach us, and he'll give us wisdom, and he'll help us love one another when we disagree. That's his business. Now, finally, just two things we might do practically. This will take some getting there. But first, openly expect disciples to learn to do the things that Jesus taught us to do. Openly expect. At present, there is no such expectation. If someone shows up and they're actually doing it, they are regarded as oddities. They're welcomed if they don't become too troublesome, but there's no expectation that people will do it. Actually, in our Sunday schools often, we sort of expect the children to do it, and they know that. And what we need to do is just to maintain that across the board. If grandson needs to do it, grandpa needs to do it too. And we need to expect them to do that. We know in education generally that children respond to expectations. That if you have a class and you think they're a bunch of dummies and you don't expect them to learn, they will not learn, generally. That if you have expectations, and they're realistic, of course, and all of that, they will actually respond to them positively. And so we need to have expectations that people would learn in such a way that they would automatically, more or less automatically, do the things that Jesus said. That would solve most of our problems that we have in the local congregations. All of the problems that churches wind up dealing with, from not enough in the offering to ordaining homosexuals or whatever you want to mention, comes out of failure at the lower level. And if we want to deal with those problems, we don't deal with them directly, we deal with the roots, the causes of that. And so we need to expect. Secondly, and this will be a good place to begin, is announce that you teach people to do the things Jesus said to do. Now, that will be misperceived, the communications will not be smooth, but it can be done. A church that I have had some work with in Ireland, Kilmacky Presbyterian Church. I got them finally to write, "In Kilmacky, we teach people how to know Jesus Christ, how to be like him, and how to do what he said to do." Now, that's a rough path, but the way you start is say it. What does your church say it does? You can't get very far with the project of transformation unless you say, "This is what we do." Now, I would word it in various ways to keep it out of legalism. Sometimes you want to put it in a way that can get into legalism, just because people can't get what you're saying if you don't do that. But if you do it, then you quickly add, "We teach people in such a way that they do." See? That's different, isn't it? Now, just for shock value, you may want to first put on the front of your building, "We teach people to do everything Jesus said." I guarantee you, you will have an interested community if you do that. Because that is not now expected of churches. Often what is expected is they're a bunch of rascals. And often it turns out that way. So those are two things now, I'm just saying. Expect people to do it, announce that you do it. If you announce that you do it, then you'll have to make plans to do it. You have to make plans to do it. And you'll learn a lot in the process. And I really encourage you not to think you have to have it all worked out before you start. Life isn't like that. You start because it's worth doing. You trust God to help you, and you learn as you go. You are bound to make mistakes, but the bigger mistake is to stay where you are if you're not doing this. That's the big mistake. So we can do something with our local congregations. It will be a challenge. The challenge will be a part of the refining that should be in the process. It will work, I guarantee you. You say, how do you know that? Well, I've seen a good deal of it myself, though I must say I've never seen a church that just did it. But I've seen a lot of individuals and a lot of groups have done it, and I know the history of the church, and I know, in fact, it's the only thing that really works. It's the only thing that does. And we look back at the times of power in the early church and other times, and often we wonder how they accomplished what they did. When we wonder about that, we just have to ask ourselves, are we saying what they said and doing what they did? Are we saying what they said? Are we doing what they did? And then if the answer is no, we simply be honest and stick with it and come to terms with it. Now, just two sentences or three winding up. The most important thing is for you to take care of yourself. Here is Proverbs 4:23. Watch over your heart with all diligence, because, I'm going to paraphrase it a little bit, because what your life amounts to comes out of your heart. What your life amounts to comes out of your heart. Proverbs 3:23, I think it is, maybe 24, you'll find it there. Watch over your heart with all diligence. Now, basically, that's discipline. That's disciplines. Get a vision of what it's like to rest in Christ in the fruit of the Spirit, and do the things that will hold you solidly there. You need to take care of yourself. Paul adds on to that in 2 Timothy 4:16. 2 Timothy 4:16. Take heed to yourself and to your teaching. Consider what you teach. Be careful about it. Now, in this context where I've been haranguing you, that means make sure you're teaching what Jesus taught. And that would be the gospel of the kingdom. Paul is saying, take heed to yourself and to what you teach. For in so doing, you will both save yourself and those who hear you. And you can be sure of it. You can be absolutely sure of it. And when you think about success in your ministry or your life, think about it in those terms. Don't displace success into consequences, results. Think in terms of the health and integrity of your own self and your message. That's success. What God gets out of your life is the person you become. That's what He gets out of your life. Actually, He's got plans for you that make your little successes down here look pretty small. And the issue is whether or not you're going to be the kind of person that can step into it. And how quickly you can step into it. Some people may have to wear a dunce cap for 10,000 years. Take heed to thyself and to your teaching. Because if you do that, you'll save yourself and those who hear you. Now, Paul knew what he was talking about. And the only thing I would add just for emphasis is, don't try to make things happen. Abandon outcomes to God. Do your best, but don't try to control outcomes. Do you ever see someone bowling or playing basketball? And they shoot the basketball and then they stand there and go, That's body English. And human beings tend to do that in all kinds of areas. But when you come into the kingdom of God, when you shoot the ball, let it go. And now God's turn. And you can praise him for the outcome. Okay, we have 4 minutes for questions. Yes, sir.
Dr. Willard, could you speak to what seems to be your intentional choice to say, to teach people to do all the things that Jesus said, rather than teach people to do all the things that Jesus did, in light of a verse that gets used a lot, that, you know, we will do even greater works. Jesus said, you will do greater works than I.
If you do the things that Jesus said, the effect will be, because now you are going to be working with the Holy Spirit and other instrumentalities that he didn't have at his service, and he also had some things to do that we don't do. So if you will do what Jesus said, beginning with the Great Commission, and you're able to do that in community especially, you will wind up doing greater things than Jesus himself did in terms of his ministry. Now, you will not do anything greater than dying for the sins of the world. You're not going to do anything greater than that. But just think of Peter on the day of Pentecost. Jesus never had a result like that. Never. Well, of course, Jesus was there through the Holy Spirit. So you're going to be doing things, at least together, that are greater than things that Jesus accomplished. Because he has gone away, he has done his work, he has gone away, and now he works in you with different instrumentalities. And so that, I think, is the way you should take it, and you should be hopeful about it. And that would mean that whatever is good that you're trying to bring about, you would be hopeful because you know you don't carry the load. And if you're working with God, he can bring it to pass.
I don't mean to open up a can of worms, but it's kind of curious. Like, when you talk about distractions in the church, I mean, one of the big ones is over charismatic churches and Pentecostal movements and stuff like that. Do you have any thoughts on?
Well, that becomes a distraction in some quarters, yeah. And when it does, it usually is because someone is taking that as a tradition, and they are thinking everything should fit into this tradition, and if you don't fit into this tradition, you're something less than you ought to be. And so it becomes a distraction. That's the point of Peter Wagner's title. Because many times when manifestations of the Spirit in forms of spiritual gifts break out, it causes a distraction. And that is usually because attention is drawn away from life in Christ to a tradition. And people are not just exercising gifts, they're saying a lot about them that is not right. For example, this often happens, gifts are so impressive that people forget about the fruit. Now, if you've got the fruit in place, the gifts are not going to cause any problem at all. None. But of course, generally speaking, where this happens, the character of Christ has not been developed in the people. And so they are apt to say, well, I speak with the tongues of men and angels. Hey, hey, hey. Do you? And what the plain teaching of the scripture? That love is the center of it all is disregarded. And then others will say, oh, gifts are of the devil. And they'll write a book. And be very unloving about it. And very judgmental in the sense of condemning. And they will suggest these folks aren't even Christians, for whatever that's worth. So, distraction results from not centering on the things we've been talking about. And if you're centered on these, then whatever comes up will be dealt with in the body in a way that you can stay on course with discipleship, Trinitarian fellowship, and teaching people in a way that they actually do what Jesus said. Well, now, may the Lord bless you and keep you. May he make his face to shine on you, be gracious unto you. The Lord look right at you, lift up his countenance upon you, and give you peace. Amen.